audio teaching is provided by segula.net. You are listening to Session 11, The Gift of Tongues, Part B from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
The last time we did a whirlwind survey of Christian history on the topic, we found that from the church fathers up until the 1800s, Christians universally understood the biblical gift of tongues to be the gift of foreign languages. We learned about examples of people throughout Christian history that were said to have spoken in tongues, and in each of these cases, it was xenoglossy that was purported, right? A miraculous ability to understand or speak in a language they didn't naturally know. Before the 1800s, the idea of the gift of tongues as being glossolalia is not attested. That's something that came in the 1800s. So the modern tongues movement began in the 1830s with the movement led by Edward Irving and a few other isolated occurrences. We talked about the Irvingites a bit. It was with the Azusa Street Revival in 1906 that the movement became a lasting phenomenon, this tongues phenomenon. Both in Irvingism and in Azusa Street, people initially believed they were practicing xenoglossy. They believed they were speaking actual foreign human languages, real foreign languages. But when this proved not to be the case, however, the theology shifted to viewing tongues as glossolalia rather than as xenoglossy. And this is the view that has prevailed today. For the most part, you know, while there are rare, isolated, you know, stories of xenoglossy that we hear today, most people who practice speaking in tongues today consider it to be glossolalia, non-human speech, right? So that's thus far is the history of tongues in Christianity. That brings us up to where we ended last time. And so this time we're going to look at the gift of tongues in Judaism, and then we're going to dive into what do the scriptures actually say. So you might be surprised that I even have this section on the gift of tongues in Judaism. Most people assume the gift of tongues is only found in Christianity and that it is unheard of in Judaism. And, well, that's only partly true, as we'll see. We're going to look at little hints of it here and there. So we've already seen some of the traditions about Mount Sinai when we were talking about Acts chapter 2. I think we're familiar with these stories. The Midrash Rabbah says, the Torah says, and all the people saw the voices. That's quote, a hyper-literal translation of Exodus 20, verse 18. Note that it does not say the voice, but the voices. Wherefore, Rabbi Yochanan says that God's voice, as it was uttered, split up into 70 voices in 70 languages so that all the nations should understand. Of course, remember, in ancient Jewish parlance, 70 nations means all the nations. 70 languages means all the languages, right? It's 70 is the number of the nations. That's based on the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. The Babylonian Talmud says, Rabbi Yochanan said, what is meant by the verse? The Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Psalm 68:12. And this is his explanation. Every single word that went forth from the Omnipotent was split up into 70 languages. The school of Rabbi Ishmael taught the meaning of the verse, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces, Jeremiah 23:29. Just as a hammer is divided into many sparks, so too every single word that went forth from the Holy One, blessed be He, split up into 70 languages. We've already looked at these, but this is just to review the parallel between the traditions surrounding the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai and what took place in Acts chapter 2. It's very, very intriguing, I think. That's not to say that it necessarily happened exactly that way back at Mount Sinai, but the point was these were traditions that were around. And so what took place in Acts 2, you know, everyone there would have been like, whoa, this is like deja vu all over again, right? You know, Shavuot back then was when the Torah was given. Shavuot now is, you know, we're remembering the giving of the Torah and we're seeing the Holy Spirit poured out and it's going out into 70 languages. Okay, so here's another little blurb that relates to speaking in tongues. There is also a tradition that Moses spoke his farewell sermon, which is otherwise known as the Book of Deuteronomy, in 70 languages. Here's the quote. It's a bit long, but bear with me. They said, "Yesterday you claimed to be a man of few words. Come and see. When the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Moses, 'Go and I will send you to Pharaoh,' Moses said, 'Whoa, you are giving over the mission to me? I'm not a man of words.' He said, 'There are 70 languages known in Pharaoh's court, so that if anyone comes from a foreign country, they can speak to him in his language. I am going as your apostle, your shaliach, and they will question me, and I will tell them that I am an apostle of the Almighty, and it will be obvious to them that I do not know how to converse with them. Will they not mock me and say, 'Look, the apostle of the creator of the universe who created all the tongues, he is unable to comprehend or answer?' This is what Moses meant when he said, 'Whoa, I am not a man of words.' 40 years after the Exodus from Egypt, however, he expounded the Torah in 70 languages. As it says, he explained this Torah. The very mouth which said, 'I am not a man of words,' now said, 'These are the words.'" Ele ha-divarim. "This is what the prophet Isaiah meant when he said, 'Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah,' Isaiah 35:6. This is why it says, 'These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah.'" Okay, so that might be a little hard to follow the logic they're trying to say here. Basically, you know, the rabbis are looking at the fact that at the burning bush, Moses complains to God, "Don't send me because, you know, I'm slow of speech, right? I'm not good at talking." But then by the time we get to the end of the Torah, Moses is doing all the talking, right? What happened? What made the difference? And so the idea is that God was empowering Moses to speak, and Moses was so empowered to speak that he ended up speaking in all 70 languages. And of course, this is just a tradition. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Deuteronomy was spoken in all 70 languages, but again, note the parallel here with Acts chapter 2. Moses feels unequipped to embark on his mission due to his lack of speaking abilities, but God supernaturally empowers him, and this empowerment is vividly demonstrated by the miraculous ability to speak the 70 languages of mankind, right? So there's a parallel here, right? A similar sort of thing is what happens in Acts chapter 2. Again, this is just tradition. I'm not saying that it actually happened to Moses this way, but it represents a parallel thought within Judaism that we can say, wow, that's kind of like what happened in Acts 2. Was it influenced by the story of the apostles? We don't know for sure. That would be an interesting thing to study into more. So there are, in rabbinic literature, there are other people purportedly endowed with the ability to speak 70 languages. For example, Joseph in the book of Genesis is, according to rabbinic tradition, was able to speak all 70 languages by a miracle. Another example is Mordecai in the book of Esther. And another example is the members of the Sanhedrin. And this is something that's going to show up again in a little bit. So here's a quote from the Babylonian Talmud. It says, "No one should be appointed as a member of the Sanhedrin unless he is fluent in all the 70 languages of mankind, so that the court will have no need of an interpreter." That's kind of a strange claim to make. Like, how literally did they mean that? You know, obviously, it's not possible to be fluent naturally in all 70 languages. And did that actually happen in the real Sanhedrin? You know, they don't really go into details. But this passage in the Talmud is this statement is made just after talking about The passage in Numbers 11, where the Spirit was poured out on the 70 elders, that's considered to be the first Sanhedrin. The first Sanhedrin is in Numbers chapter 11. God tells Moses, I'm going to take of your Spirit and place it on these elders, and they will share the burden of leading the people with you. And that's why in later Jewish history and at the time of Yeshua, we have this entity known as the Sanhedrin, which is 70 elders that represent the Supreme Court of Israel, basically. That's what they functioned as. And so, in other words, there's this connection between the office of the 70 elders, you know, the first Sanhedrin and their successors, and speaking in 70 languages, right? Do you get the connection? So they're saying, you know, these guys were empowered by the Spirit to be the Sanhedrin. Ever since then, every member of the Sanhedrin speaks in all 70 languages. Now, again, I don't know if that's actually true that happened, but they're making this statement a couple centuries after the destruction of the temple, remembering back. So it's an interesting parallel. Anyway, here's another passage which also loosely connects later prophets with the 70 languages. This is from Shmot Rabbah. Another explanation. And God said all these things, saying, Rabbi Yitzchak said, what the prophets were to prophesy in the future, in each generation they received from Mount Sinai. And so too it states, Deuteronomy 5:19, these things did the Lord speak to your entire congregation, a great voice, and it did not cease. Rabbi Yochanan said, one voice was split into seven voices, and they were divided into 70 languages. Rabbi Shimon ben Lachish said, from it prophesied all of the prophets who arose. So there's this connection between prophecy and God speaking forth in 70 languages. So again, we're just looking at parallels to the idea of speaking in tongues in Judaism. Okay, now we're going to fast forward to Hasidic Judaism. This is, we're into probably the 1600s now. In Hasidic Judaism, there are a few anecdotal legends of tzaddikim, or these leaders, or religious leaders, who experienced moments of apparent xenoglossy. For example, there's these kinds of legends that we have of this, the famous founder of Hasidism, the Baal Shem Tov. Once, the Baal Shem Tov's disciples were gathered around the Sabbath meal at the time of the third meal of the Sabbath, and they asked the Baal Shem Tov the meaning of the passage in the Talmud that says the angel Gabriel taught Joseph all 70 languages. We just saw how that was a tradition. The Baal Shem Tov began his discourse, and as he did, Rabbi Jacob Joseph rapped on the table and called out, Turkish! The Baal Shem Tov continued, and Rabbi Jacob Joseph said, Tartar! The Baal Shem Tov continued, and Rabbi Jacob Joseph said, Greek! So it continued, one language after another. Though the Baal Shem Tov did not speak any of these languages, his words unveiled the source and character behind each language. So, it's a tradition, right? A legend about this legendary leader that he was expounding on how it's possible to speak all these languages and was miraculously speaking them. Hasidic practice also involved ecstatic outbursts and glossolalic utterances. Their prayer services were often loud and joyful, accompanied by dancing, clapping, and foot stomping. A common feature was singing nigun. Does everyone know what a nigun is? A nigun is a wordless melody. Where you usually throw in a syllable like lie, 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 lie. So when we sing lie, 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 that's nigun, or na, 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 la, 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 you know, that sort of thing, right? That's nigun, where you're not putting specific words in, but you're just making sounds and singing a melody. And that was a common feature in Hasidism. This melody sung to meaningless vocables as an expression of spiritual emotion. And they would do this, they would say, you can really get into the emotion of it when you don't have to concentrate on the words. You're just concentrating on the feeling, the meaning, and it's an emotional, spiritual kind of expression. Some of these practices, of course, we find near parallels in Pentecostal and Charismatic Christianity. Okay, so that pretty much wraps it up for the gift of tongues in Judaism. Overall, the idea of a gift of tongues doesn't receive a lot of airtime in Judaism. We shouldn't expect that it would. But there are little hints and traditions that I think help to inform the Jewish thinking behind the miraculous use of foreign languages. All right, so that kind of brings to a close our discussion of history. How have people historically viewed the gift of tongues? Now we're going to look at what does the Bible actually say. So, what is the gift of tongues in Scripture? Is it glossolalia? Is it xenoglossy? Is it a combination of them? First, I think it's important to point out that the very way we translate this gift into English has the potential to influence our interpretation, right? All throughout this session, we've been talking about the gift of tongues, right? Calling it the gift of tongues. But keep in mind that in both Hebrew and in Greek, as well as in Latin, and incidentally, the word tongue is the common word for language, right? It just means... it can mean your physical tongue, it can mean a language, but it's a common word for language, right? It's a common way to say languages. You know, in English, the word tongue can mean language, but it's kind of an archaic thing, right? Like, if you hear someone talking about, now I'm going to speak to you in the French tongue, it just sounds very archaic or mystical or something like that, right? Like, it's not the normal way we speak of languages. So the point is that when we translate it as the gift of tongues, we risk importing a sense of mystery or ambiguity that's not there in the Greek. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? It's like we're sorting the deck, so to speak. We're kind of rigging the results a little bit. By translating it in a way that's very mystical and ambiguous kind of sounding, possibly making it sound more ambiguous than it does if you just read about it in the Greek or in the Hebrew, right? So, we might be better off calling it the gift of languages. The gift of languages, it still allows some flexibility, right? It could be, is it an earthly language? Is it a heavenly language? What is it? But it helps to orient our thinking that, okay, we're talking about languages here. We're not just talking about, babble, right? We're not just talking about nonsense. We're talking about communicative speech. Of course, no one calls it that today. No one calls it the gift of languages, so... And none of our English translations refer to it as the gift of languages, so we'll just follow convention and we'll cave and we'll call it the gift of tongues during this session. But let's just keep in mind that the idea of real language should be at the forefront when we're reading about this gift in the scriptures, okay? The word in Greek is glossa, and the Hebrew equivalent is lashon. Both of these words mean tongue in the sense of your physical body part, right? Your tongue. But they also both mean language, right? So in Hebrew, Lashon HaKodesh is the holy tongue or the holy language. It means Hebrew, right? The gift of tongues is expressed in Greek in several different phrases. So when we're reading in the Apostolic Scriptures or the New Testament about the gift of tongues, Here are some of the different phrases it uses. The most common is the phrase "lalein glossais," and it's to speak in tongues, to speak, right? To speak in tongues or languages. Another phrase is "lalein glossae," to speak in a tongue or in a language, singular instead of plural. Then we have gene gloson, which is literally kinds of tongues. Paul talks about that sometimes. He talks about kinds of tongues, various kinds of tongues. Sometimes it's just called glossi, tongues. And he doesn't say speaking in it, he just says tongues, right, to refer to the gift. Other times it's just glossa, a tongue, a singular tongue. Then we have lalein heterais glossais, to speak in other tongues or languages, heterais. So other tongues or languages. Then we have lalein glossais kainais, to speak in new tongues or languages. And lalein tais heterais glossais, to speak in our foreign tongues and languages. And then one time we have the phrase prosyuchomai glossae, to pray in a tongue, to pray in a tongue. Okay, so we're going to look at the passages that mention the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is mentioned in three books of the Bible, in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, in the book of Acts in three places, and then in 1 Corinthians in three chapters. So it's actually a fairly rare topic in Scripture, and as we'll see, the reference in Mark 16 might not count for our list. So technically, we could remove that and say it's only mentioned in three chapters from the book of Acts and three chapters from 1 Corinthians. Other than that, those are the only places in the Bible that mention the book or the gift of tongues. Later, we're going to explore the question, is the gift of tongues in the book of Acts the same as the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians? We'll have to weigh that out later on. I say all this to make the point that for the amount of coverage that this topic has received in the last 120 years in Christianity, the amount of actual biblical discussion of the gift of tongues is very scant, right? So we have to be careful not to put all our emphasis on something that's only rarely mentioned in the Scriptures, right? It's important. The gift of tongues is important because the Bible talks about it, but it's certainly not the most important thing. You know, we have to keep it in perspective. Does that make sense? We need to, you know, not overemphasize it. We need to major on the majors and minor on the minors, right? Also note that Paul never lists tongues in any of his other lists of spiritual gifts. So in Romans 12 or in Ephesians 4, when he's listing the gifts of the Spirit, he doesn't even mention the gift of tongues, which raises the question, did the believers in Rome speak in tongues? Did the believers in Ephesus speak in tongues? Did the believers in Galatia or Corinth or any, well, not Corinth, sorry, Colossae or any of these other places, did they speak in tongues? It's a valid question to ask. Of course, we're going to look at the passage in the book of Acts that talks about the Ephesian believers speaking in tongues. But aside from that, how widespread was it? We don't know. But let's take a look at these passages. So first one is Mark chapter 16. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Mark 16, and this is right at the end of the book of Mark. So it'll be starting in verse 17. This is Yeshua, in the context of Yeshua giving his disciples the Great Commission, right? Well, I guess we could start in verse 15. He said to them, "Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." Okay, so it talks about they will speak in new tongues. This passage, now most Bibles have a note, probably just before verse 9. Or they'll put this passage in brackets or something like that. So, for example, in the ESV here, it has a note just before verse 9. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. So this ending of the book of Mark is widely considered to be a later addition to Mark's gospel, and most Bibles will point that out, that this is probably a later traditional add-on to Mark's gospel and not part of the original gospel. So for example, here's a quote. It seems that Mark 16, 9 to 20 is made up of two attempts to complete the story, verses 9 to 18 and verses 19 to 20. These are largely made up of details taken from other gospels or Acts, with a few additions from early church traditions as well. They cannot be said to be part of the scriptures like the rest of the gospel, but they are an honest attempt to complete the story of Jesus. I believe that's from the IVP New Bible Commentary. So just, you know, we're getting into the realm of textual criticism and things like that, but not to get too hung up on that. The point is, you know, it's there, but it should be seen as a later add-on. So this passage, it mentions five signs that were to accompany the apostles. They'll cast out demons, they'll speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it won't hurt them. They'll lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. And most of these signs are taken from the book of Acts, right? We read a lot about casting out demons and speaking in tongues, and there's the episode where Paul gets bit by a snake and he doesn't get hurt. A lot of healings we read about. The one we don't read about is drinking deadly poison without getting hurt. That one, it seems that one comes from early church tradition. Eusebius shares this story of a traditional account that of one of the apostles who drank poison and it didn't hurt him. So, of course, these signs are meant to remind us of the prophets from the Tanakh, right? Like Elijah, Elisha, and the kinds of signs that accompanied these holy men. And it's like the era of prophecy is returning to Israel. That's like the message that's coming out here. It's really cool. Anyway, in the end, I don't think we should give these verses too much weight, right? They offer a summary of what's found in the book of Acts and in church tradition. I think it should also go without saying that these are not meant to be infallible signs that any believer can conjure up at his or her will, right? And I don't think this is supposed to be, they're not meant to be an exhaustive inventory of all the signs that are available to be performed, right? It's not like we should look at this list and be like, oh no, you know, we got three of these, but we're missing two out of five, right? Maybe we're not real believers or something, right? That's not the point. They're simply a description of some of the miraculous things that God did during the days of the apostles and throughout history, right? You know, God's in the business of doing miracles. I think all of us in this room probably can share stories of miraculous things that God has done in our lives and in the lives of people we know. At any rate, this passage doesn't give us much information about the gift of tongues other than to reaffirm that it did in fact take place during the time of the apostles. So, is it talking about xenoglossy? Is it talking about glossolalia? Well, you know, new tongues, you know, it might seem to imply that it is talking about, you know, foreign languages, right? That would make sense. But it doesn't go into details for us. So that's Mark. Let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And of course, we've already looked at this passage, so we don't need to go in too much detail, but we're just going to look at how it pertains to answering some of our questions about the gift of tongues. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, or Shavuot in Hebrew, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it goes on to talk about how all these other people were there from all these different places. And in verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. And Peter comes and assures them that they're not drunk and goes on to quote the prophecy from Joel chapter 2. So notice there's some plays on words going on here. First of all, they hear this sound like a mighty rushing wind. Does anyone know what the Hebrew word for wind is? Ruach, right? It's the same as the word for spirit, right? And even in Greek here, the word for wind here in Greek is pnoe, which is related to pneuma, right? Spirit, wind, spirit. They're connected. In a lot of languages, they're connected. So it's a kind of a play on words, right? There's this mighty rushing wind, and they're filled with the Spirit. There's another play on words that's going on here, and that's the word tongue, right? Glossa in Greek and lashon in Hebrew. Like we said, it can mean your physical tongue, it can mean a language, or it can mean a flame, like a flame of fire. So, you know, you see what's going on here. There's these tongues of fire, flames of fire that are coming. And they're symbolic of the apostles' physical tongues being empowered to preach the message of the gospel to all languages. You see the play on words that's going on here? We've got flames, tongues, and languages all being kind of symbolizing each other in a sense. So I think that's cool. In any case, this phenomenon was obviously what we would call xenoglossy, right? Like there's obviously a miracle of foreign languages happening here. It's a gift of foreign languages. What this passage is not entirely clear about, however, is whether this xenoglossy was a miracle of hearing or a miracle of speaking. Do you understand what I'm trying to say with that? Right? So like when Peter spoke in tongues, in this passage, what was it like? Was he consciously speaking other languages? You know, like did he suddenly miraculously understand Parthian, for example, right? Or did he even realize he was speaking a foreign language? Or did he even understand what he was saying, right? Was he in control of what was coming out of his mouth? Was it just like verbal diarrhea and he had no control over it? And, you know, what was it like for him, right? And for the people listening, did they all hear the same thing or did they all hear something different, right? Is the one voice, many sounds kind of theory, right? Kind of like what we read about the tradition of Mount Sinai, that God spoke and after the words left his mouth, then it split up into all these different languages that you could hear differently. It was like that for the apostles too. You know, maybe they spoke and after it came out of their mouth, all these people heard it different from each other. That's a possibility. But Luke doesn't delve into the details for us, sadly. It would have been nice if he did, right? You know, I guess he didn't feel the need to do so for some reason. It would have been nice if he could have just said, well, you know, when Peter spoke in tongues, he formulated what he wanted to say in his mind, and as he tried to say it, his tongue twisted around and it came out in a different language and kept switching to different languages without his volition. Or maybe Peter just couldn't control himself and found all these words spilling out of his mouth and He didn't even understand them. But miraculously, these unintelligible utterances were understood by the onlookers in their own foreign languages. Or maybe Peter suddenly understood all the languages of the world, and he could switch to whichever language he wanted at will. Right? It's possible it happened any of these ways. Could have been any of those. And would have been nice if Luke had used his analytical physician's mind to explain the process to us a little more clearly. But I guess he felt his readers were familiar enough with the phenomenon that he didn't have to explain it. So that's the problem of being separated from the writer by 2,000 years, almost. All right, so was it a miracle of hearing or a miracle of speaking? Well, verse 11 says, you know, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Luke is emphasizing the hearing there, right? So obviously, you know, some of us suggested based on that verse that it was a miracle of hearing, right? That the miracle occurred after it left the apostles' mouths, and the people were it wasn't so much the apostles' mouths being miraculously empowered, it was everyone else's ears being miraculously empowered. That's what some suggest. Could be. We don't know for sure. It still doesn't help clear up what it was like from the apostles' perspective. How was the experience for them? You know, did they understand what they were saying or not? Or how was it for them? We don't know. Some people also suggest that the mockers in verse 13 didn't hear foreign languages at all. Instead, they just heard gibberish, right? So, you know, in verse 13, others mocking said, they're just drunk, right? They're filled with new wine. And so the theory is, well, maybe the mockers didn't even hear the languages at all. They just heard gibberish. It could be. In my opinion, that would kind of contradict what it says in verse 6, where it says each one heard them speak in his own language. So, but I don't know. It's a possibility, I guess. In my opinion, they were mocking because the disciples were really worked up. I think the disciples were pretty excited, and you know, and this crowd gathers around. They're like, "What's all the fuss about? What's all the excitement?" And you know, you're going to get people trying to mock things no matter what, right? You know, you don't understand something that's going on, so instead of coming with a curious mind, you come with a cold, mocking attitude. That's possible too. Okay, another question that Luke does not answer for us is whether this was a one-time phenomenon or an abiding ability, right? Did they continue to speak in tongues over and over again, or did it just happen this time? One important thing to point out is that we never hear of the apostles putting the gift of tongues into practice, right? We never hear, at least in the Bible, we never hear of them actually using this gift on the mission field. It doesn't say Thomas miraculously knew how to speak Hindi, and so then when he went to India, he didn't have to learn the language, and he could just talk freely, and they're like, hey, how can you talk with us? You're not from around here. Where'd you learn this language? And he's like, Acts chapter 2, didn't you read that? And something like that, right? It doesn't say... There are church traditions about things like that from much, much later, but in the Bible, we don't read of stuff like that. There are other church traditions that say they never spoke in tongues again after that. So which do you believe, right? It does appear, though, when you're reading the book of Acts, that this gift is meant to be symbolic, right? It's not meant to be a practical, functional gift that you can take with you on the mission field to short circuit having to do the hard legwork of learning a language. We were talking about that 2 weeks ago after the session, right? We never see them exercising this gift again later in the book of Acts. It doesn't necessarily mean they didn't, but neither does it mean they did. That's the problem with silence, is it doesn't really prove anything. doesn't really prove anything, and it doesn't prove nothing either. Okay, so either way, it seems clear that Luke is presenting this phenomenon as a symbolic sign rather than a practical ability. It should, and this is where I'm trying to get with this, is I think it should remind us very clearly of what took place in Numbers chapter 11 and the great outpouring of the Spirit on the 70 elders, right? Because remember, we looked at that quite a while ago when we were talking about the Holy Spirit and the Tanakh. In that passage, this was probably one of the biggest, if not the biggest, outpourings of the Holy Spirit that we read about in the Tanakh, when the Spirit was poured out on these 70 elders, and it says, and they all prophesied, but they did not do so again. And the point was that, and that's from Numbers 11, verse 25, their prophesying was a symbolic sign of the Spirit's authority on their office, right? And this sign, it was not a functional ability where now they could prophesy anytime they wanted to. It was a sign. It was a symbol to prove that God's Spirit had come upon them, that He was empowering them, and that they were stepping into this role with His authority, right? It was not repeated in future generations. So the later generations of the Sanhedrin did not have that sign happen to them, but they still had. They were still occupying that office and that authority, if that makes sense, right? So possibly we should understand the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 in the same way. It was a sign of the Spirit's authority on the apostles and their empowerment to fulfill the Great Commission. But it was symbolic, not functional, right? It wasn't meant to be a practical, now I can go overseas kind of gift. It was symbolic of the disciples' tongues being empowered to take the message to all the nations. And of course, the ramifications of that doesn't sink in until much later, till Acts 10, Acts 15, that, wow, this message is actually going to all nations, not just to Jews. We'll look at that more in a moment. I know that there are many people who would fiercely disagree with me on this suggestion. That's okay. We can disagree. But I think there's a connection here with Numbers 11. And there's a couple other points that make that connection too. One of them is this. Notice that Peter identifies what has taken place in Acts 2 as prophecy. I don't know if you caught that or not. If we keep reading, verse 15, Peter's like, these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So Peter's saying, this is what's happening. They're prophesying, right? He's identifying what took place with this speaking in tongues encounter as prophecy. This is going to become more significant in just a moment. But for now, I think this gives us another link back to Numbers 11, right? Because when the Spirit was poured out on the elders, they prophesied. When the Spirit's poured out on the disciples, they prophesy. It may look a little different than the prophecy they did back then, but it's still God's sign that His Spirit is filling these people to empower them for His task. So, another thing, another connection. Remember, in Numbers 11, Moses made this prediction. In verse 29, he says, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit on all of them. Right? Because, you know, he says this after Joshua's like, you know, someone comes running up, hey, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. You know, they're numbered among the 70, but they didn't, for some reason, maybe they were sick, we don't know. I don't know why they didn't go up to the tent of meeting, but God counted them among the 70 and filled them with His Spirit, and they prophesied even though they were just wherever they were in their tents or whatever, right? And Joshua's like, Moses, stop them. And Moses is like, why? You know, are you jealous for my sake? I mean, you can understand why Joshua would say that, right? Because it's This could lead to an insurrection. People see this and they're like, well, let's start following them instead of following Moses. Right? You can understand why Joshua would be concerned. But Moses is not concerned. He says, would that God's spirit would fill everyone and that all God's people would prophesy. Right? And so when we get to Joel chapter 2, it's like Joel picks up on Moses' prediction and he's like, this is it. And he sees it happen. He sees it in the future, right? This is what's going to happen. In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This is Numbers 11 coming to pass, right? Being fulfilled. And so Peter says, what Joel prophesied, that's this. So here we have another connection back to Numbers chapter 11. All this together, I think, suggests that the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 should be understood as a symbolic sign rather than a functional gift. It might also imply that this is a one-time thing, not a continuous gift. But again, it doesn't tell us for sure either way, right? Luke doesn't give us those nifty details. So we have to keep searching. All right. So that's Acts chapter 2, mentions the gift of tongues. There are only two other places in the book of Acts that mention the gift of tongues, in Acts chapter 10 and then in Acts chapter 19. So let's look quickly at Acts chapter 10. Starting in verse 44, Acts 10:44. Well, so this is when Peter's at Cornelius' house, right? Cornelius the Gentile centurion. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Yeshua Messiah. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Okay, so this marks a very significant moment in history because, like we already talked about, it was commonly believed that the Holy Spirit could not fill Gentiles. The Holy Spirit was just for Israel. Contrary to the universal implications of Joel chapter 2, which says the Holy Spirit will come on all flesh, right? A lot of people in those days understood all flesh to mean, well, Israel. It can't mean the Gentiles, of course, right? How could the Holy Spirit fill the Gentiles? Well, it can. He can, right? So the fact that the Gentiles here speak in tongues is very significant because it proves that God is filling them, right? Their speaking in tongues is important because it symbolizes the greater fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. You know, when Peter connected what happened in Acts 2 with Joel 2, I don't think even he understood the full ramifications of what was taking place. And it's not until here, when he's at Cornelius' house, that he sees this happening on an even bigger level. And so it was very important and very significant that these people were speaking in tongues as well. And that proved to these people that, you know, and Peter emphasizes this several times throughout the book of Acts, a couple times in chapter 11, in chapter 15. Peter emphasizes that this outpouring was just like what happened in Acts chapter 2, right? To show that God does not show favoritism and that he has accepted these Gentile believers as well. It doesn't really give us any more details about how the gift functioned. Right? It doesn't tell us, it doesn't answer any of our other questions about the gift of tongues for us, but it does, it was significant. That's important. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 19. This is the outpouring in Ephesus. Acts 19, starting in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is, Yeshua." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So these were disciples of John the Baptist, having learned John's message through Apollos. You can read about that in chapter 18. It talks about how Apollos came, but he didn't know much about Yeshua, right? So these people hadn't been taught very much about Yeshua yet. Their knowledge of Yeshua was very limited. And so Paul comes and he kind of explains, you know, tells them about Yeshua. This is the Messiah, the guy that John was talking about and that John was pointing to, right? And so then they believe in Yeshua, right? And they're immersed, and Paul lays his hands on them, and then they receive the Spirit. Notice that this passage combines speaking in tongues with prophesying, right? It says they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. The other passages just mentioned speaking in tongues, so this puts both of them together. Again, it doesn't give us details or tell us whether this was a one-time thing or an abiding gift. It just says they did it. This happened. So it's interesting to compare these last two passages. If you compare Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19, in Acts 10, the Spirit comes on them and then they go through immersion or baptism, right? In Acts chapter 19, the order is reversed. First, they are baptized or immersed, then Paul lays his hands on them, and then they receive the Spirit. It's actually, it resembles more clearly what happened in Acts chapter 8 with the outpouring on the Samaritans. So it's interesting. I guess maybe that just goes to show that God doesn't always do things exactly the same way twice, right? God can work in different ways. And the fact that the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius's household before they were baptized and before any apostles had laid hands on them or anything like that, they, you know, Peter's just talking to them and the Holy Spirit starts coming on them, right? That's pretty incredible, I think. So those are the three places in Acts that talk about tongues. Notice that not every outpouring in Acts mentions tongues. So we have a couple other places where we read about the Spirit being poured out. One is Acts 4:31, where it talks about the apostles and the Jerusalem assembly. It says they were all filled with the Spirit. And you might be thinking, well, weren't they just filled with the Spirit back in chapter 2? Well, apparently you can get filled more than once. So they're all filled with the Spirit again. And it says that this filling was accompanied by the place being where they were meeting, the place being shaken. It says the place was shaken, and the result was that they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In Acts 8:15-17, the Samaritans received the Spirit after the apostles prayed for them and laid their hands on them. It doesn't mention any signs or results specifically, just says they were filled with the Spirit. Acts 9:17, Paul is filled with the Spirit and regains his sight. Doesn't mention anything else, just says that the scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. So none of these other instances mention either prophecy or speaking in tongues, which raises the question, did the Samaritans speak in tongues? It doesn't say, right? We honestly don't know for sure. Now, granted, some will argue that we should just assume that every time the Spirit's poured out that people speak in tongues, that we're just supposed to assume that and that Luke wants us to assume that. Or maybe even the whole Bible. Maybe any time in the Bible it mentions the Spirit, we should just assume that there's speaking in tongues involved. But I don't know if we can assume that. I'm not sure we can make that assumption. Should we also argue that the mighty rushing wind or the tongues of fire were also present in these other places. It doesn't mention those either. We don't know. Mentions the place being shaken in Acts chapter 4, but other than that, it doesn't mention anything about tongues of fire or the mighty rushing wind being repeated. So, we don't know. It's one of those definite maybes. Again, the point is that the Bible's not very clear, right? Some people assume that every believer at the time of the apostles spoke in tongues. But as we will see, Paul actually says otherwise. Okay, I'll just share a little bit about 1 Corinthians, but then I think we'll wrap it up. So, as we said, Paul doesn't mention the gift of tongues in any of his letters except for 1 Corinthians. We already looked at these chapters, so we're not going to go in depth. But a big question that we're faced with is this. Is the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians the same as the gift of tongues in the book of Acts? Is it the same gift? Is it different? Because the thing is that now that we're done looking at the book of Acts, when we look at 1 Corinthians, we're going to see a number of differences, or apparent differences, I should say. A number of apparent differences between the description in Acts and the description in 1 Corinthians. For example, in Acts, the emphasis is on understanding, right? The miracle is that the apostles were speaking and were understood as intelligible foreign languages, right? So in the book of Acts, tongues are intelligible. In 1 Corinthians, however, Paul emphasizes the fact that tongues are unintelligible without a translator. So that's an apparent difference. In the book of Acts, tongues are assumed to be a form of prophecy, right? Like we saw, Peter describes what took place as prophecy. Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul clearly distinguishes between tongues and prophecy. He sees them as two very different things, right? Another difference, in Acts, the book of Acts presents tongues as an initial symbolic sign, which may or may not be an abiding gift. In 1 Corinthians, on the other hand, the tongues that it's talking about is obviously an ongoing, voluntary sort of practice. And finally, Acts views tongues entirely positively, whereas in 1 Corinthians, it views it somewhat negatively and tries to moderate its use. So this has led some people to suggest that these are two totally different gifts. The gift of tongues in Acts is one thing that's completely different from the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians. They're two different things. One is xenoglossy, the other is glossolalia. One is like the gift of foreign languages, the other is just a heavenly language, a non-human kind of ecstatic utterance. And classic Pentecostalism affirmed this. That was their way of trying to get around the fact that Paul says not everyone speaks in tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, right? Because in their theology, everyone speaks in tongues based on Acts chapter 2. Well, that's the initial sign. When you're first filled with the Spirit, you have to speak in tongues. After that, you may or may not have this ongoing gift of tongues that is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians. That's one theory. I personally disagree in trying to split these up because the evidence, the biblical teaching about the gift of tongues is already so scarce. It's already so thin that to thin it out even more, then what do we know? You know, how can we? It's hard to know. It just seems like splitting hairs, right? Why would there be two completely different gifts called by the same name, and then both of them are only rarely mentioned? It's just, I think there are answers to some of these apparent contradictions. We'll have to look more into that next time. So let's close with a word of prayer and then we'll continue with our discussion. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and thank you that your word is true. We thank you, Father, for the amazing miracles that you performed in the days of the apostles and that you continue to perform even in our day. We give thanks to you at all times for the amazing things that you do. And I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom and that you would guide our discussion and that you would help us as we search your word for answers, that you would give us grace and understanding to know you more. I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthy and mature Messianic Torah movement. This series of teachings on Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is made possible through the help of our ministry partners and supporters. For more information about this ministry, please visit www.segula.net. May the Father richly bless you as you seek Him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.